It's been just under 2 months since our last episode, the 24th episode of our Biblical History of the Jews. And I hope that our recent light studies were something of a help to you. And I pray also that our continuing Jewish history studies will also be of some interest, some help, and some inspiration to you all. I really do believe, you know, I've been questioned on why at this time would we be going into the history of the Jews when things are so bad in the world around us. But I honestly believe, brethren, that a good understanding of the Jews' history, that it's going to be very helpful to all of us, and in various ways too. And perhaps especially in what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about them, about the Jews, in his epistle to the Romans. Please turn to Romans chapter 3. Especially these two verses of chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, which many in the Church of God seem to have taken out of context. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Question: what advantage then has the Jew? What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2: much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And once again, talked about this quite a few times, but these verses, brethren, should not be taken out of context. A deeper study needs to be done on these verses before we rashly apply them, and perhaps especially that we rashly apply them to the sacred calendar, because what some people, most of the Church of God leaders have done is they've applied them to some parts of the Jews' adaptation of God's sacred calendar. Don't want to get too much into that now today. Just want to mention it as we kick off again, and the reason why we are digging into the history of the Jews again. But I can't believe it's that long ago, but it seems a long time now. Back in 2014, we did a sermon series called Sacred. It was our Sacred Calendar series, and it's posted on the internet if you're interested. And we did just such a deep study on these verses. But for God's new covenant people to truly understand these notable verses and other verses related to the Jews, we need to go back, brethren. We need to go back, and we need to take a more detailed look into the Jews' history, good and bad, as recorded in God's holy written words. And that's exactly what we have been doing in the past 24 episodes of this long study, admittedly long study, but I believe, brethren, necessarily long study. Need to look into it in detail. So today, let's continue. As is our custom, let's have a recap of the last episode, which was part 24, way back on March the 19th. Here's what we looked at, just reminding you now. First of all, we looked at the building of David's new home in Jerusalem, which was a gift of King Hiram of the city-state of Tyre. Secondly, we looked into just a single verse there, but a huge verse, David's meditations on his many, many blessings from the Lord God. And we just sang about that. The king delights, Lord. And we'll be talking about it later on in the sermon today. Thirdly, we looked at David's additional, well, we didn't look at them, but we talked about David's additional wives and children. and the pros and cons of having multiple wives and children by those multiple wives. Fourthly, we, in relation to this, we looked at God's commands for us today to have just one spouse at a time, just one at a time. You can have one after the other, you know, under certain circumstances, but one at a time. And lastly, we looked at the Bible's first mentions of one of David's wives, famously Bathsheba, who was introduced to us there. But today, in part 25 now, we're going to continue from where we left off in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Please be turning there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so last time, you know, we finished by looking at David's somewhat more questionable examples. And today we're going to return to more of David's many, many good, positive examples and lessons for us, for you and me, brethren. We're going to kick off then. We're going to start by reading the accounts of some amazing military strategy from the Lord God. Jesus is called in a couple of places called the captain of our salvation, and he was a wonderful military strategist, as we're going to see. So let's move on then with the Bible's narrative here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll go to verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, over all Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. All the Philistines came up to seek David, and they did not come to honor him. Of course not, as Hiram, the king of Tyre, had came up and honored him, but Hiram, the king of Tyre, came down from the north and honored King David and had a house built for him, a beautiful house. But these Philistines came up from the south. They came up not with honor in their minds, but with military revenge on their minds, and with the intent of taking what David had previously taken from the Jebusites, notably the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, which was formerly named Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, which David had been inspired by the Lord to conquer and to set up as his capital, the capital city of Judah, the capital city of all Israel, and ultimately, brethren, the capital city of the whole world, Okay, still in verse 17, and David heard of it. He knew that, heard that the Philistines were coming up, and he went down to the hold itself. Apparently, for safety's sake, David and probably his family too moved out of his new beautiful home and went down into the hold. In other words, the stronghold, and likely the same stronghold that David's men had recently taken from the Jebusites, mentioned back in earlier this same fifth chapter. But although the author of this part of First Samuel does not say so, I would imagine that David, because he was a wise and battle-hardened commander-in-chief of Israel, that he would have had a sizable guard placed, stationed at the mouth of the gutter watercourse through which his David's forces had entered the city originally. Okay. And he would have stationed a guard over that potential weak point in order to prevent the invading Philistines from using that same weak point to get in. Okay, I'm sure he would have done that. Verse 18, the Philistines also came and looked and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Okay, the valley of Rephaim, as we saw, is located to the west of the actual city of Jerusalem itself. The phrase spread themselves implies quite a sizable Philistine force. And in verse 17 there, the author specified all the Philistines. So that must have been a very sizable united force of all of the Philistine sub-tribes. They, like the Israelites, had various tribes or sub-tribes. And, you know, that size, a huge army came up against David and Israel, turned out to be a potentially very hazardous situation for the new Jewish Israelite owners of Jerusalem. So, pretty hazardous, no doubt about it. What did David do? What did David do? He did the right thing. He did the right thing. Verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And once again, brethren, whenever we are not sure of exactly what we should do, and especially in very important matters, let us follow David's fine example here. Let us inquire of the Lord. Let us inquire of the Lord. But as we mentioned in an earlier episode of this study, in order to do this, to inquire of the Lord, David had some tools that we don't have. And likely, once again, he brought in Abiathar, the Levitical Aaronic high priest, along with the priestly ephod and the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, they were the tools that David had available to him. So what were, so David asked these questions, what were the Lord's two answers to David's two questions? Still in verse 19, and the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands. So David did as he was commanded. He did as he was commanded. He went up and met the invading Philistines. Verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim. Okay, the meaning of Baal Perazim is the Lord of the Breaks, or the Lord of Breaches. Interesting. Baal Perazim, Lord of the Breaches. And David smote them there and said, the Lord has broken forth upon my enemies before me, as the breach, Peretz is the Hebrew, of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, the Lord of the breach. David said that the Lord had broken forth on Israel's enemies specifically before him. And that would indicate that the Lord God, or his angels perhaps, that they went first into the midst of the Philistine armies in order to soften them up. Okay. And after they'd softened them up, David's army took over and smote them, as it says here, smote them. Now, I'm not totally sure, because it doesn't say so, but I'm wondering if David might have only took his Jewish army with him and not those of the other tribes of Israel. Not sure, it doesn't really say so. But the answer to that would depend on whether or not the other Israelite tribal armies, whether they had dispersed back to their own tribal territories after the initial conquest of Jerusalem, or if David had kept them handy, kept them close by just in case, just in such a case as being attacked again by the Philistines. And this detail is not necessarily very important to the actual Jewish history, But it's only that the Lord had shown before that he only needs a small force. He only needs a little flock in order to accomplish his own righteous purposes. Good to remember, brethren. He doesn't need huge forces at this time. Anyway, after David's army had routed the Philistines here, what was David's first priority? What was his first order of business? Verse 21. And there they, he's talking about the fleeing Philistine soldiers, left their images, left their heathen idols. What did David do? And David and his men burned them. They burned them, they destroyed them, they wiped them out. Evidently, that was symbolic of, you know, basically saying, look, here's your gods, Philistines, here's your, you know, made out of wood and metal, maybe, you know, all rubbish. Our God is he fights for us. You know, you can't burn him, right? He is fire himself. But also, David did not want any repeat of what had happened back in Joshua's time with Achan. Remember Achan, who'd infamously taken and kept a heathen idol. And David perhaps wanted to make sure that didn't happen again. And again, that would be another excellent example for us, brethren, for us to be very, very careful to shun all forms of idolatry, all forms of idolatry, whether human, whether you know, physical, as in, you know, physical items such as TV or whatever. Anyway, from that, think about it from the Philistines' point of view. From that undoubtedly terrifying encounter with the Lord, imagine having angels coming into your camp there, and I don't know, it doesn't say what they did, but they're really making a mess of them. From that undoubtedly terrifying encounter with the Lord's armies, yeah, you know, both physical, David's armies, and, you know, the Lord's angelic armies, wouldn't you think that the Philistines would have then learnt their lessons, gone home, and left the victorious Israelites in peace? Is that what they did? No, they didn't. Verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, we're not given the actual timing here. We don't know what the separation was between the first attack and the second one, but the biblical narrative reads as though the Philistine just regrouped and took another rash stab at another invasion virtually right away. And we don't know, it doesn't say, but perhaps with some new plan of attack up their sleeves, we don't know. Interesting, though, that in their shame and in their rage, their mental logic had evidently gone right out of the window. And that's interesting because, you know, this might be symbolic of something of Satan and his demons. This might be symbolic of the lack of logic of Satan and his demons, who know that their cause is ultimately a lost cause, but in their utter rage and intense hatred for God the Father, for Jesus, and for their people, for God's people, who are going to take the place of Satan and his demons on this earth, Satan and his followers do not seem able to stop themselves. They don't seem to be able to stop themselves from continuing their attacks and from trying to take down as many of God's people as possible along the way. But brethren, that being the case, we all very much need to heed God's words of warning through the Apostle Paul. Let me just read it to you. And it's well known, from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. Put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it, brethren, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, not part of it, all of it, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 once again. Back to the super wrathful Philistines who went back for a second attempt against David and against the armies of the living God. Once again, what did David do? Here they come again. What did David do? And what was the Lord's response? Verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he, the Lord, said, you shall not go up. Oh, okay, that's a bit of a surprise. First time he said, go up, and I'll work this for you. Second time he said, don't go up. You shall not go up. Okay, this is a lesson here for us, brethren. And one of the lessons that we can learn from the Lord's answer here is that even if the circumstances of a subsequent trial happen to be similar to the previous one, as was the case here with David, the Lord may not give us exactly the same answer or solution. He may not. In his perfect wisdom, because he's all-knowing, he knows all the details better than we do. We think we know all the details of our trial. We don't. He does. In his perfect wisdom, and also perhaps in order to better display his own might and glory, the Lord may decide to solve the subsequent problem in a very different way than he'd used in the previous case. So, lesson for us, brethren, let's be very careful never to prejudge what God's response will be, okay? And in this case of David's, it's possible that the Philistines, that the enemy, had learned at least something from their first failure, and that although, once again, although the biblical narrative reads as if they came at their second attempt in the very same way as their first one, in other words, by spreading their armies across the valley of Rephaim, they may have had some other strategy. And again, the strategy that, although not mentioned in the scriptural narrative here, surely would have been known by our all-knowing Lord God. Okay, and here's what he commanded David to do. This time, not a head-on, face-to-face counterattack strategy, not this time, but a different one. Still in verse 23. But fetch a compass behind them. Kind of old English for send the army, circle around behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. I don't know where they were, but and let it be, when you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, and the word going there comes from the Hebrew word tsida, which means marching. And so when you hear the sound of marching, and likely that marching was the marching of the Lord's angelic army in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then you shall bestir yourselves, for then shall the Lord go out before you to smite the host of the Philistines. Again, go in, soften them up. Verse 25, and David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistine from Geba until you come to Gaza. So I just have a little drink here. So, what a strategist the Lord God is, you know, he's an all-knowing. Why shouldn't he? But wow, brethren, how the Lord God intervened on behalf of David and the Israelites. There's a question, though, as we move on with this. There's a question. Did that kind of heavenly intervention come to an end with the close of the Old Covenant era? Did that kind of heavenly intervention come to an end with the close of the Old Covenant era? Or did it continue into our New Covenant era? Question: does the Lord God still do the same for his people today? Does he? Yes, brethren, we know that he does intervene according to his perfect will on behalf of his people, of spiritual Israel, his true church. But what about physical Israel? What about the modern Israelitish nations? Now, over the years, I've heard some inspiring accounts about recent things that the Lord God has done in the Falklands Islands conflict and that kind of thing. I'll tell you all about them another time. Don't have enough time today. But perhaps the most striking account that I know, brethren, of the Lord's intervention for his physical Israelitish people of relatively modern times is this one from World War One. And Nancy might remember this from the feast. I heard this one some years ago back in our Worldwide Church of God days. So this would have been back in the 1980s when we were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the Royal Theatre in Victoria. I'm sure Nancy remembers that. And this was in a sermon by a visiting minister, Raymond McNair, very well-known minister. And in that sermon, Raymond McNair related the account of a regiment of British soldiers who were holed up and seriously outnumbered. This is World War One. I believe it was in France somewhere. And seriously outnumbered by an opposing German force. And this apparently was a crucial battle and one that may have even turned the tide of the whole First World War. On the very brink of the British regiment being overrun and wiped out by the Germans, the British soldiers saw a truly amazing sight. And I get shivers up my spine when I even think about it, brethren. On the other side of the valley that was separating the two armies, on a small hill over adjacent to, right next to the German battalion, another army suddenly appeared. But it wasn't like any army that any of them, either British or German, had ever seen before. The soldiers of that army appeared to be dressed in brilliant white uniforms, even described as shining silver uniforms. Evidently, they were angels, and these evidently angelic soldiers did not need to fire a shot with whatever weapons they may have been equipped with, who knows. The German battalion instantly and very understandably fled like a bunch of scared rabbits. Who wouldn't? But the tide of the war was turned. Now, I might have passed that story off as just a wonderful legend. But on the following day of the feast, when Raymond McNair was back up at the podium, he told the congregation that an elderly church member had come to him after the previous day's service and had told him that he had been a member of that British battalion and that he had seen that angelic army with his own two eyes. And that just knocks me out. I just imagine that. So, as I mentioned, I know of other super inspiring and encouraging accounts of our great God sending his holy angels to the assistance of his people. And maybe I'll have an opportunity to tell you about them at some future time. But for now, I don't want us to get too far off track with our Jewish history. But I just wanted to tell you that I wanted to illustrate to you the fact that when Jesus and his Father want to, according to their perfect will, they will not hold back from sending their angelic servants to look after their physical servants. Okay, yes, the people of physical Israel, and again, according to God's perfect timing, but more especially nowadays, brethren, of spiritual Israel. So those very same angels, brethren, they are with us. Never forget that, brethren, when you're going through your trials. God has those very same angels looking after us, brethren. I want to get back to David's examples in 1 Samuel 7. But before we go back to returning to more of David's examples, let's just take a couple of minutes to read of another astonishing intervention. This is the biblical one. Just to give an idea of the forces, the huge forces that God's people have on our side and fighting for us. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, brethren. Go back to 2 Samuel in a minute, but please go over to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're jumping forward in time from David here a little bit to, let's continue with it now. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria, was sore troubled for this thing. Okay, he's having problems here. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? It's a funny question. This Syrian king actually suspected a traitor in his midst, a traitor amongst his highest ranking servants, because for some reason that he couldn't understand, his military plans against the Israelites just were not working out. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, here's something that we do know, Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. And he, the Syrian king now, said, go then and spy where he is, this Elisha, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore, send ye there horses and chariots and a great host, a great army, just to pick off one man. And they came by night, that great army with the horses and chariots, they came by night and compassed the city about, Dothan, where Elisha was. Verse 15, and when the servant, his name was Gehazi, when the servant of the man of God was Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold a host of armed Syrians, brethren, compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant Gehazi said unto him, to Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? Pretty scared, pretty terrified. Now, brethren, let's read verse 16. And brethren, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon today, please remember this one, and please keep this verse in your arsenal of verses to remember. Verse 16, and Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Please remember that, brethren. Always remember that. And exactly who are those who are with us? Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes. Remember, we've been talking in the last couple of sermons about spiritual vision. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I remember, brethren, I remember, distinctly remember, hearing and reading these super inspiring, super encouraging verses, probably for the very first time back in the 1970s. And this was in a sermon, I'll never forget it, by another Worldwide Church of God minister, Dean Wilson. And this was during a Feast of Unleavened Bread service at the Centennial Theatre in North Vancouver. And I remember clearly, brethren, I remember being so very affected by these words that in my mind's eye, I could almost see up against the huge red curtains of the Centennial Theatre, I could almost see those armies of angels and the chariots of fire. So, brethren, fear not, for they that be with us are more, way more, than they that be with them. But we've digressed. We've got to get back to 2 Samuel. Before we finish, we've got to get back to 2 Samuel. So, running a bit out of time, so let me just briefly skip through then a summary of some of the more significant events of chapter 6, and then we'll dig back into chapter 7. So let me just summarize then some of the events of chapter 6, not all of them totally relevant to the history of the Jews, but interesting anyway. Okay, here we go. David took 30,000 men with the intention of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem out of the house of a man by the name of Abinadab, where it had been left about 20 years before. Okay, Abinadab was a specially chosen Levite, and he lived in a town called Gibeah. And Gibeah is only about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, so you can picture that. But instead of carrying the ark on its poles, okay, on its poles through its rings, and that was specifically commanded by the Lord God back in Exodus chapter 25, someone, okay, and it was could have been David, we're not sure, it could have been Abinadab, it could have been the ones who moved it, we don't know. But someone made the mistake of thinking that it would be nice for the Ark of the Covenant to be transported back to Jerusalem on a cart, on a new cart. Big mistake. Because during the short 12-mile journey towards Jerusalem, the cart tipped. And Uzzah, who was one of Abinadab's sons, and he was one of the men who were driving the cart, he grabbed hold of the Ark of the Covenant with the intention of preventing it from falling to the ground. Big mistake. Because although Uzzah was a Levite, he was one of Abinadab's sons, he was not one of those who were authorized to touch the ark. His brother Eleazar was authorized to touch the ark. Uzzah wasn't. Okay. And so poor Uzzah was automatically and instantly struck down. Struck down by the Lord. Yes, by the Lord, but perhaps specifically by one of the Lord's angels, I think, who also was perhaps especially charged with the care of the ark, you know, was automatically set up. Anybody who even touches the ark, anybody who was not authorized by God to touch it, is going to be toast, okay? And poor Uzzah, you know, thought he was doing a good thing, and he was zapped for doing that. Now, David apparently did not immediately understand the reason for what God did to Uzzah, and David got angry about it. Maybe he was more angry at himself. One day we'll know these details. And, you know, if it was in fact David who had made the decision to transport the ark on that cart, then maybe that would have been a reason why David would have been more angry at himself. So David left the ark temporarily in another person's house, and this time this was not a wasn't an Israelite, it wasn't a Levite. He was actually a Gittite, and that means Gathite. He was a man of the town of Gath, and his name was Obed-Edom. And so David left the ark at his house there, and the Lord greatly blessed Obed-Edom for his service, even though he was a Gentile. So even though Obed-Edom was a Gathite, his home at that time likely was not in the Philistine town of Gath itself, but likely at some location along the road between Gibeah and Jerusalem. Now, another thing we're not told how long the ark remained in the home of Obed-Edom, but eventually David came to the understanding, or, you know, God showed him somehow that the time was right for the Ark of the Covenant then to be brought from Obed-Edom's house and brought into David's new capital city of Jerusalem. And its journey there from Obed-Edom's home was done with great, great fanfare. You know, you might have seen the movie King David, and it was a grand formal procession. And along the way, there were animal sacrifices. And along the way, there was much ceremonial singing and music, and trumpets and orchestral music. And notably, there was dancing. And who was leading the dancing but David himself? David was dancing before the Lord. However, David's wife, Michal, David's first wife, Michal, made the mistake of criticizing her husband for dancing in public, thought he was making a show of himself. But David replied to Michal's criticism by telling her, "Look, my joyful dancing was done in all proper humility, and I will even humble myself even more before the Lord in the future." And that was an interesting statement, and a statement that, as things turned out, may have been somewhat prophetic. We'll come to that in a future episode. The Lord punished Michal and punished her with one of the greatest curses that could ever be endured by an Israelite woman of that era. And that punishment was barrenness. And I think about that, and I think about the current news about abortions in the United States, and I think that wouldn't it be great if more modern so-called pro-choice Israelitish women would consider barrenness as a curse. Oh, times have changed, brethren. I don't want to get into that too much today. Get myself in trouble. Let's move on now. Let's skip through chapter 6. Let's move on into chapter chapter 7 before we finish, just briefly, and we'll find some more very significant statements here regarding Israel's future, and perhaps even more specifically for our study, statements regarding the tribe of Judah and its future. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king, David of course, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." And that house of cedar would have been a very lavish one, I have no doubt. It was built for him, as we saw, by King Hiram of Tyre and all of his wonderful craftsmen. "But the Ark of God," David said, "dwells inside tent curtains. I live in this beautiful house. The Ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Verse 3, "Then Nathan said to the king," and brethren, Nathan was likely thinking that he knew what David was planning here, but he was erroneously, this is Nathan the prophet now, erroneously thinking that the Lord would approve of David's plans. Still in verse 3, "Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying," Nathan made a mistake here. "The Lord, word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you, David, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Just look at a couple of these words here, brethren. The Hebrew word for house is bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, and that is a relatively permanent, compared with a tent, is a relatively permanently built solid house, again, in comparison with a temporary tent. Okay, it says, "Since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent." The Hebrew is ohel, O-H-E-L, and in a tabernacle, and the word is mishkan, M-I-S-H-K-A-N, mishkan. And said, okay, I moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Interesting. Why would the Lord specify both here? Why tent and tabernacle? Two possible reasons, brethren. Interesting note. First, possibly because back in Moses' time, and you don't have to turn there, this is shown back in Exodus chapter 33, there had been a lesser temporary tabernacle that had been erected outside the camp of Israel, okay? A lesser temporary tabernacle, tent tabernacle that had been erected outside the camp of Israel, and that was prior to the building of the most famous formal tent tabernacle, which, according to the Lord's instructions, was always to be erected at the very center of the camp. Okay, so the old one, the temporary one, was to be set up outside the camp, and so we know that it was not the same one as the main one that came along later. That was always, whenever they moved along and set up camp, the tabernacle was to be erected at the very center of the camp. We find that in various scriptures. There's another possibility, though, about the tent and the tabernacle. And the second reason is possibly because within the formal tent tabernacle, the main one that existed at that time, the tent part of it per se was only one component of the whole tabernacle. And we see that, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll just read it to you. This is Exodus chapter 35 and verse 11, describing the main tabernacle. It says, the tabernacle, okay, and then it goes into the various piece parts of it. So the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. So just as all of those, the covering, the clasps, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the tent was just one part of the tabernacle. So that's possibly what you're saying there. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel 7, please. Back to 1 Samuel 7. Let's continue in verse 7. This is the Lord still speaking to the prophet Nathan here. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, question, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? So, you know, for example, Moses or Joshua or the judges. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, Nathan, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And of course, we know David absolutely knew of all of these great blessings, and he was very thankful for them. We read of that back in chapter 5. He really did appreciate it. He knew it. But then the Lord, after reminding him here of those things, the Lord moves on from this brief record of what he had done in David's past. He moves on to some words of prophecy for the future. Future, not just of David himself, but of his God-appointed heir and of his other royal Jewish descendants. Verse 10. Moreover, I will. Now, this is, look at these. These are all future tense. I will appoint a place. And the Hebrew there can mean home. I will appoint a place or a home for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, a home of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. That was a prophecy for the future. And there was to be at least one, but maybe more, initial, though temporary, fulfillment of these two prophecies. But their main fulfillment was to be deferred to the far future. The far future. And brethren, that main fulfillment still has not been totally fulfilled. But it still remains to be fulfilled at some time in our future too. And it will be fulfilled in the world tomorrow.